I want to open to a passage in the New Testament near the end. If you grab the black Bible in front of you, and I encourage you to do that. I'm not looking at who is and who's not, but I think it's good over the months and years you become a little familiar with how to work your way around the Bible. The New Testament is a collection of 27 books. Some of them were written as books, and most of them were written as letters. This is a letter tonight I want to read from, and it's the letter of James. James is, by many traditions, the half-brother of Jesus. His name is actually not James. I remember when I was studying Greek in college, it concerned me because I was going to translate a section out of James, and I couldn't find James in my Greek New Testament, but I found this book that I had never heard of before called Jacob. And when I went to my Greek teacher and I said, "What happened to the book of James?" And she said, "Oh, it's Jacob, Jacob." And I said, "Well, how did Jacob become James?" And she told me this, and I never knew it. In, 1611, when we had the famous translation into English, into the King James Bible, well, King James paid for that. He paid a lot of his hard-earned money to gather all these scholars who for several years worked to translating this, and he wanted his name in the book that he paid for. So they went through the New Testament, not the Old Testament. They went through the New Testament and translated all the Jacobs into English as James, so that the king's name was in the Bible. But James is an Anglophile name, and it's not a Hebrew name, so it's actually Jacob. But turning to the book of James, or Jacob, I want you to go to chapter 3. James is one of the earliest pieces of literature that we have written still in our New Testaments. Some of the books from the New Testament date from pretty late in the first century. Some of them may have actually been written or compiled or added to even into the second century. But this one, we think, is one of the earlier ones. And the reason we think that, if you read through it, you'll notice some differences from this book than a lot of the other like letters that Paul wrote or the ones that came later. One, there's not really mention of Gentile Christians yet. It's very Hebrew. It's James writing, in fact, as he opens his letter. Look at what he says in chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered around. So he's identifying Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. So we think that this might be literally from those first years after the birth of the church, when it's still principally located in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and maybe some of those early scattered Jewish communities, very early on. Also, we can tell it's early because he doesn't spend a lot of time bogging down with doctrine. He doesn't give a lot of creeds. He's not saying, "Well, this means this." And he doesn't use words like propitiation and justification. It's a very practical book, very ethical in nature on how are you living? How are you treating people? What's your work ethic like? Very practical book. So for those reasons, we think it was pretty early on. Now, James, being the half-brother of Jesus, we know from the book of Acts, had gone on to become the central leader in the church in Jerusalem. Wasn't Peter, wasn't Paul. In fact, Paul wasn't even really liked too much by the believers in Jerusalem. But James, or Jacob, becomes the kind of leader of this Jerusalem contingency. And he writes this very practical book. You probably recognize some portions if I say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse kinds of trials and temptations." That's how he begins his letter. Some of the other parts on this book we know, but I want to go to chapter 3, which also is a well-known but maybe not as frequently practiced portion of Scripture. I thought about bringing a box up here tonight, all wrapped up, and saying inside this box is an incredible gift. This gift could change human history. This gift literally could conquer kingdoms. It could also destroy, literally destroy kingdoms of earth. It's poisonous, but it's also kind of a miracle cure. Inside this gift, I could go on and I could say it's an animal that's not easily tamed. I mean, good luck if you ever think you're going to tame this thing. And yet at the same time, it's something that brings such blessing to people. And I thought about introducing that sermon this way and then saying what it is, and I'm using all those analogies or metaphors or descriptions right out of the Bible. It's our mouth. It's our tongue. It's how we talk. We're going into our second year now at Rise, and there are some themes you will hear me mention every year. One of them will be about the mouth, One of them will be about forgiveness. There are some things I think that we need to be regularly reminded of. Tonight we're going to look a little bit at the tongue. Go to chapter 3 and let's begin to see how James brings up this subject. He says, "My brothers, let not too many of you become teachers, because we know that we're going to receive a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, then he must be perfect. In fact, if he can control his words, he must be able to bridle his entire body." So James begins by saying, hey, don't everybody seek to be a teacher. Why is he saying that? Remember, this is that local Jewish community. The primary place of belonging or prestige for most people, kind of like rural or early American religion, was the local church. You might have been a farmer in Georgia, but you could come to church and you could be a deacon. You could have a title and a place of respect. This was the same way in this part of the world. This was the place that most the average man could come and be a teacher. They couldn't all be rabbis, but they could hold a position of authority within the local synagogue. This had carried over into the New Testament church, and people were vying to become leaders in the church. And he says, hey, you shouldn't all want to become teachers. We're going to be held to a strict standard. I mean, if you're going to get up here and say, this is what God wants, God's going to hold you accountable to be speaking truth. Settle down. And then he begins talking about the mouth. Look at verse 3. He begins with three analogies he gives about the power of our speech. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they will obey us, and we turn their whole body. So the first illustration is that of a powerful horse against something they were familiar with today. We might say a steering wheel on a, 18-wheeler truck coming down the grapevine. But the idea of this powerful, muscled animal that they would see centurions ride into. And he said, that big, all that muscle that could kill you if it kicks you, we control by this little thing we put into its mouth. And a little jerk this way, a little tug that way, controls that. That's like the power of the tongue, and we'll come back to that. He gives a second analogy. He says in verse 4, look at ships. Although they are so large, yet they are driven in fierce winds, but they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Again, an analogy that they're familiar with here. That idea of a ship coming in, and they know it's powerful. They see that thing that to them was so large. It's like our big battleships there, not our battleships, the huge, there you go, the aircraft carriers that come in, the Ronald Reagan over there. Huge thing! And yet, he says, it's just a little rudder underneath that you don't even see, that when the guy steers, the thing changes course. I remember several years ago, I went out on a boat for the first time, a sailboat in San Diego. And the first 30 minutes was delightful. I mean, we like caught the wind and we just sailed, I guess it's kind of south. We went past Coronado, under the bridge, down towards Chula Vista to the marina down there, and literally did all that in like 30 minutes. And then we came back. He's like, now you're going to really have to work the jib now, because that was my job, because now we're coming back against the wind. And I thought, well, how are you even going to do that? And it was amazing to me with catching the wind the right way, but we literally had to do this. The southward journey just went basically like that. Coming back, we had to do this. It took like, after like 2.5 hours, I was going crazy. You know me and my ADD, and I was like, do we got a motor on board this thing? So we were like, put that motor on. But it did amaze me that we just had to keep taking these hairpin turns back and back and back. And he was doing that through just doing something up here, and then bam, the moment he would turn that rudder and it would change, the wind would catch in that sail or that jib, however it does it, and we were going off the other direction. He says that's the point. The tongue has that power. Little, maybe not real noticeable, not one of the more glamorous parts of the body, and yet such power it wields in our lives. And thirdly, now we get into a little bit of a negative connotation. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. Now listen to James. You can tell James was a good Jew raised up in good Jewish synagogues that preached from Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, those thundering prophets, because he seems very prophetic. He says, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. I feel like I'm back at Jimmy Swagger Bible College. That's pretty strong stuff. And yet throughout his strong speech, I think we hear his point. Now he's already showed us several, maybe ambivalent, but good purposes. It can control, it can guide, it can steer. But it's also very dangerous. His language gets pretty strong when he says, man, this thing is set on fire from hell. And you don't have to live very long until most of us would say amen. Because who has not been in a conversation or in an environment where you didn't hear some language that sounded like it had been set on fire from hell? Back at home, we would say, can I get an amen? We have. I mean, it is amazing to me what sometimes even my mouth can come out. Anger, I'm like, I don't normally talk like that, but wow. When that thing gets fired up in anger or fear or whatever it is, this thing can unleash. And unfortunately, it's not always taking us on that sea in a good direction. It's not always controlling that horse for the right purpose. The tongue is set on fire. And then he goes, he says, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea, it's been tamed. We've done that. And it has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. You can try. But if you think you're going to live the rest of your life and never speak out of turn, if you're never going to again give a little sharp jab with something you say, if you're never going to talk about somebody when you probably shouldn't have talked about, good luck. We're just not going to do it successfully. We can get better at it, but he said we just can't fully tame this thing. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. Now, let's get back, because remember, James' whole point in this book is trying to say, hey, you guys, if you really are followers of Jesus like you're saying you are, then it should be finding expression in how you live your lives. And if that's not like his brother, because that was Jesus' whole ministry, was trying to get that point across to people. Religion is when it actually takes expression in your lives. And so James is saying, oh yeah, you guys are good at coming to church and we bless you, Lord. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of... She better not come sit over here and her nasty children. You know, that kind of idea. What? He says, that can't go on. We bless God our Father, and yet we curse men. Jesus talked very similar to that. He said, they've been made in the same likeness of God. And out of our same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. I told you a couple weeks ago, on the freeway, singing a song about Jesus and ready to just tell off the person on the freeway, run them off the road. You know what I mean? Out of the same mouth is this coming. Why? My brethren, these things ought not to be. And there's really the key. It should not be that way. And he says, let me give you a little illustration. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No, it would all be bitter if the bitter water is coming out. Can a fig tree, I love his agricultural mind. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Can the apple tree out in your front yard, is it going to give you grapes? No, you don't have to be a brain surgeon here. He says, no, and people, that's how our Christian life should be. If you're a follower of Christ and you say that you've been transformed by the grace of God, then that transforming grace should be evident in how you talk to your children, to your partner, to your co-worker, to your customers, to your clients, to people in your life. I'll tell you, Christianity, I don't think, is really evident and real until it's tested. I mean, it's a nice thing to believe, but this, when the psalmist or the Proverbs writer gives you a little bit of advice, you know, like, do not fear. That doesn't mean anything until you get gripped by fear, and then you realize, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be fearful, I'm scared to death. That's when the power of Scripture comes out. When it says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's not a problem when your neighbor is like your best friend from high school. But when it is someone that drives you crazy, and their kids are throwing stuff over your fence all the time, and their dog keeps pooping on your lawn, then all of a sudden the Bible is real. And it gets hard to love your neighbor. I think one of the hardest parts of our Christianity is this key that's right in the middle of James' letter. He said, don't profess on Sunday you're a believer and then inappropriately use your mouth in your life. I have to tell you what, it totally nullifies your witness and your testimony. How many times, how many people do we know, and don't raise your hand, that, you know, they're good church going folk, but wow, out of their mouth, either they're arrogant or they're bossy, or you're like, wow, did you go to church yesterday? Because I can't believe what you just said. I mean, it just contradicts their testimony that they want to stand for. And while I say that, let me tell you a couple things else that the Bible says about your mouth. One, your words tell people who you really are. Oh, I know you can fake it for a while, but if they're around you enough, your words will reveal. There's a scripture that says this, and this is one of the early ones we had to learn in Sunday school years ago. It says, de la abundancia del corazón habla la boca. I learned it in Spanish first. That means, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth works. That means whatever you are full of really inside, it will come out in your speech. Oh, I mean, you can try to be good, and you can try to hide it. And you know how we come on Sunday with our sanctimonious speech. I told you, we were raised at church when people say, hey, I'm blessed, brother, blessed, sister, praise God. You know, the truth was, life was going crazy. But we learned to talk big. But you keep letting those people talk, and it begins to come out. One of the things they taught us in counseling and all that was, let people talk. Because the more they talk, the more you begin to understand, even if they're not admitting it, but the more you begin to hear what's going on the inside. I remember my first pastorate, so concerned that I don't have the answers, right? What do I do? And I remember this older man, the Lord, saying, just ask them questions and let them talk. Really? Yeah. But just ask them questions and just let them talk. And then you begin to see what's going on. Your words tell people truly what are your priorities, who you are, what you think. You may think it's funny, oh, you heard this quick little joke or a little thing you say in sarcasm, but you don't realize everyone around you is like, wow, that just told me something about him. It may be a whole wonderful day, but one little quip, one little kind of prejudice, racist comment about something, and wow, we know a whole something about you we didn't know before. One little innuendo, sexual, and we're like, wow, well, we know something's underlying there. I mean, it tells you. Those people always talking about what they have or what they went or how they spent. Well, we know some about you now, too. We know where your priorities are. The mouth reveals what's on the inside. Now, don't try to change it backwards. Don't try to say, well, then I'll just be really careful and not talk about it. No, change the inside and watch how it transforms what's coming out. But it will tell people about you. I want to go back real quick. You don't have to change. To the Old Testament, because I love the way it says in Proverbs, because it just wraps it all up in this beautiful, concise little sentence. It says, the power of life and death are in the tongue. The power of life and death are in the tongue. And James is saying, so as followers of Christ, it should be the power of life that is coming out of your mouth, not destructive, deathly power. Now, this is one of those sermons where I'm not teaching you anything. I'm just trying to maybe help motivate this week to start working on this for all of us. The power of life and death. So let's think we were going to line up on a paper. What kind of things does my mouth engage in that bring death? Emotional death. Death to dreams. Death to relationships. Death to hope. I mean, we can begin to think of the kind of things that bring death. I don't really want to dwell on that side. I more want to dwell on the other side, but what are the things that could bring life? As I was studying this week, James, I was like, I kind of almost want to study this in relief or in reverse. And by that I mean, I was, some weeks back, I was up at the Getty Museum, and they have this fountain feature that this water comes down off this long channel, and then it drops into this hole, and then when you go down to the gardens, there is this, I don't know if you'd call it a sculpture, but it's built in the shape of a huge, like, alabaster jar. But it's in relief. It's, you know what I mean? It's like you're inside of it, looking at it. And the water just kind of runs down the inside. So it's this neat thing. Instead of being out at you, it's going in. As James is here being kind of negative, being like, it's the fire. It, you know, does this. But then realize what that's also saying. A fire doesn't only destroy. A fire purifies. And the tongue can not only bring destruction, but it can bring the opposite. It can build. You say, what? I don't know if you saw any documentaries. They had at the Natural History Museum for a while after the big fires of several years back, an exhibit that showed what was happening several years after the fires and how there were whole species and plants that could not even start again until there had come a big fire because of the hard shell that on their seeds literally needs a fire to crack that thing so they could begin, and all the new birth that was coming up out of fire. Fire isn't necessarily a wrong thing. Hey, we can set hellish fires with our mouth, with gossip and slander and talking about people and division. But we can also set beautiful, purifying fire alive in our lives and the lives of people around us. Fires of passion, fires of purity with the things we speak. But which fire are we setting? Words are powerful. Life or death. I think sometimes I need to maybe like tattoo that on my hand so that when I'm about to say something, I could like, is this going to bring life or is this going to bring death? Because it could do either. And sometimes you want it to bring death. Watch this. Whew! This week someone really ticked me off. No, I'm serious. I'm serious. I was at the gym just getting my work in really quick. It was late at night. And there was a gentleman there who, a friend of a friend of a friend, and twice over the last 2 months, late at night when he's been drinking, and I'm not friends, I know him only through the mutual friend, twice at night he's texted me late at night when he's drunk, just like saying really rude things. So I went up to him at the gym. And I was very nice. I'm not looking for a fight or anything. And I just said, hey, you know what? Can I ask you, could you just please delete my number from your phone? Oh, yeah, that's... Get away! I said, I'll get away. I just want you to delete my number from your phone. You want to take it outside? I did. No, I mean, I wanted to. I didn't. there was a battle that went on right there. Because I'm just like... Okay, you're already on my nerves, and now I didn't come to you like this belligerent. And I'm not going to fight, but what was about to go was my mouth. Because I know some things about him. I thought, my tongue alone, I could just chop you down here. You know, I'm thinking, that, let it go. And it really was this battle. I'm like, no, you can't do this, RC. You can't do this. You even said before you came over here, if it goes wrong, just walk away. But the flesh in me wanted to go there to retaliate, to be nasty back. And I didn't. I really didn't. I made maybe one little halfway deathly comment, but it wasn't really bad. And I even let him have the last word, which was hard. But I walked away, and it didn't go anywhere from there, because it could have really turned ugly with the mood that he was in. The tongue, what a powerful thing. But we know the dangerous side, but what about the good? And I want to just say tonight before we close, a couple things that maybe we don't think about, but the tongue can be powerful in our lives to create. All through the Hebrew Bible, there is this theme, and into our Christian Bible, the idea that words create. Do you remember in the Hebrew tradition how God created the world, at least in chapter 1? He spoke. It's such beautiful. And God said, let there be. So many other traditions, you know, there's some beautiful recipe going on. God just spoke, and the picture was, boom, there it was. The power of God's word. And you go on through the New Testament, the Old Testament, and you see the power of words. When words would come to someone and say, I will bless you. And they would pass that on, and they would take the blessing from one to the next son and say, God is going to perform over you. Da, 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 da. And the power of words to shape the people. Jesus in John, how does it describe Jesus? The word come in flesh. So, we have these other pictures in the New Testament of like when sounds and praising brought walls down in Jericho. I mean, there's just this whole idea that your words are powerful for good. What do we use it for? Now, I want you to think, in this last week, what kind of words have you spoken that created in the people around you hope, peace, mercy, justice, tolerance, unity? What kind of words? Because the other ones are rather easy. You can create strife in a situation, or you can literally with the mouth create peace. Jesus came on the water. And you remember what it says? He spoke to the waves, the wind and the waves, and peace be still. And I don't know that we can do that. But we can come into situations and with our words speak peace. Or we can just choose to speak strife. You come in on Monday morning and the workroom, this happened to me a couple weeks ago, I walked into a situation where there were a bunch of teachers just going about administration. And as I'm at the coffee machine, I'm thinking a couple points. I was like, that's a good point. But I'm thinking, this isn't good. This isn't. I mean, if there are gender concerns, this isn't the atmosphere or the attitude. I turned around and I said a couple things to them, not trying to change their minds. I said, hey, you guys, you know, there's some students in that, and we should probably... And all of a sudden, that whole mood just changed. We can use our mouths to be peace bearers. At home, with your significant other, with your children. Oh, you have a choice. You can give a word and you can ratchet up to the next level. And then they're going to give one back and let's take it up here. Oh, yeah, well, watch what I can bring out. Bam! And all of a sudden, all this strife and this turmoil. Or you can choose to say something that will just bring peace. My ex-wife was so good at this because, and it kind of bugged me, because when I would get upset about something, she would just say, I'm sorry. And it bugged because one, she wasn't sorry. No, because sorry to me meant I'm wrong. I admit it. She didn't mean that. She just meant, I'm sorry that this is happening. I'm sorry that's upsetting you. I didn't like her using that word. No.
You're not sorry because you still think you're right. And yet, even though I didn't like that, it did kind of just spoil the fight. Just to say those words. And I thought, I admire her strength to know that she doesn't feel she's wrong in this argument, but she's willing to be the peace bearer and say, I'm sorry. Let's end it. Oh, that's hard. And I felt like, now she won. We can bring peace. What about division? Kind of following along strife. Yeah, I'll tell you what, it happens in homes. Not so much in the younger years, but come on, adult children on the phone about the other one in the family, about the aunt, about dad, about mom. In church, do we ever have division? Yeah, we got this group and that group, and we don't like that one. And it just happens. Or you can speak words that create unity. You can speak words that bring people together. You don't have to set a fire alive in that part of your life and set division and why have this. In the Bible, we see it. Paul, when he wrote the letters to Corinthians, there were some he said, I'm of Apollos. Oh, yeah, well, I follow Cephas. Well, I follow this one. He said, hey, you guys, I'm a follower of Christ. That's it. Let's just follow Jesus. Trying to bring cohesion and unity to that group. What are you? When this subject comes up, do you seek to franchise, to identify to the exclusion of this group, or do you speak words that bring people together? Despair versus hope. I've heard people say, well, I'm just not a pie in the sky type, I'm a realist. I was like, is realist another word for pessimist? Because you know what I mean? Have you ever just had a really good idea, and you run to somebody like, da-da-da-da-da. Well, you better think that through, you know. Da, 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 da. I remember when I was out of college and I had this great idea that I was going to go to the inner city and start a church. And I thought everybody would be as excited about it as I was. So I called my dad. He's a preacher. I'm like, Dad, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to Seattle and I'm going to start a church. Well, son, you're kind of young for that. Well, I know. I mean, now I really realize what he's thinking. But I was kind of crushed that he wasn't like, praise God, man, go for it. I talked to my soon-to-be father-in-law, same thing. Well, I don't know if you're ready. Why don't you come be a youth pastor for a while? Because I want to start a church in your city. I couldn't find anybody who would say, yeah, go for it. It was always, well, this, well, you're not that, well, you're not very old, well, you've never done this, well, you're not the right color, well, no, you don't have money. I was so discouraged. But thank God there were some people God sent my way to say, wow, praise God. You know what? You're going to do it. You're going to impact that city for Jesus. By that city, I realized later, they'd meet a couple people. They more impacted my life than I impacted their life. But the people in your world who have dreams, who have talents, the things you speak to them, does it inspire them? Does it encourage them to dream more, to go for it? Or with your little sly comments or catty comments or jealous comments, do you kind of quench that in them? Hey, listen, I remember one guy saying once, it is much easier to put out a fire than raise the dead. If someone has some idea that you think is a little pie in the sky, they'll realize that eventually. It's not your job to dash all their hopes. Inspire in what you say, hope. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said when they're like, well, you guys better bow or we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said, well, you know what, sir? Our God is able to deliver us. That hope came up out of their mouths, speaking to one another. I'm sure whoever said that, the other one was like, are you sure about that? you want to? Should we vote on this? You know? Because one's like, our God is able to deliver us. And they're like, what did he get? He said, well, and even if he's not, woo! Even that's a different sermon. Even if he doesn't. But this hope came expressed in their words. Hey, you know what about hope? And I'm almost done. I don't have time to finish this. You know what? Some of our relationships, we've killed the hope in them by things we've said. We've destroyed a belief in the future in churches because of things we've spoken. But some of our children, we've literally just kind of put out a lot of that fire by things we spoke and maybe didn't realize what we were saying. But stop and think. What I'm saying in this situation, this phone call, and I know it's not all about words now, because now they weren't necessarily a literary society. Now it's emails and texts and all that we communicate. But what we're doing, are we inspiring hope, unity, peace, love, acceptance? Are we bringing death to people? I want us to resolve this week to try to be every day
deliberately, because we do it sometimes and don't realize it, but deliberately every day this week to try to use our mouth to literally create in something and someone. That can be something as small as a kind word to somebody. I try in my students as frequently as I can to look at something I can compliment them on. It's not insincere. To look and say something you're wearing or something you've changed or how you sung that alto phrase. That was awesome. I've never heard you do that so well. Because I want to inspire life in them. I want to bring hope. I learned from a teacher as I watched my first year, two different teachers. Is this on? Okay. I watched two teachers the same year, and I got to be careful because I have teachers that listen to these on the internet, so we'll edit this. But they did, two teachers did a musical. They directed the musical, one in the spring and one in the fall. And the first one, I'm a new teacher, so I'm learning. The first one was really good at like, stop! I cannot believe! I never would have done it! And just all just berate them. We'd all be like, the other teacher, the next semester, I could not believe the difference. Say, okay, stop, stop. Do it this way. Never once chastise them for what they did wrong. Just would stop and say, let's do it this way. Show him or tell him what he wanted to do different, and they would do it that way. And I was like, wow. It was a great lesson for me because I fight the tendency in my classes or in my life to say, you don't do that, da, da, da. Nah. Speak life. Hey, let's do this. Choir, stop. Let's try it this way this time. I don't need to be like, ah! What are you thinking? Can you not hear that you're not hitting that note? Are you tone deaf? That's what I'm thinking. Don't tell them. Let's try it again. Let's try a little better on pitch this time. I want to inspire. Some of you may know we sang a song, my treble ensemble, a couple years ago that was called Inscription of Hope. And the words were from a basement, I believe, in Poland or somewhere over in Europe after the war. There had been a group of Jews who were living in this basement for several years. And these words were found scratched on the wall of this dark basement of this group of people who have been living under there. And it said this. It said, I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when there's no one there. I believe in God, even when God is silent. I believe that through any trial, that there is a way. And it goes on. But I think, imagine the feelings you wrestle with day in and day out of living in hiding, living in shadows, living trapped. But you have to pass that one wall every day. I believe there's a God even when he's silent. I believe there's a sun out there even if we can't see it shining. It may not have worked every day, but I believe that brought hope to a lot of people on a lot of days. In your life, what is your mouth doing? Is it creating life? Is it creating opportunities? Is it creating dreams? Is it creating love? Or is it kind of a hellish fire bringing destruction? Let's bow our heads. God, I don't know why it's so easy for my mouth to speak things that are harsh. I don't know why it seems easier many times to criticize than to thank or to appreciate. But I ask, Holy Spirit, this week that you will bring back some of these words, some of these pictures from James, a horse and a bridle, a ship and a rudder, a fire. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would convict us if our mouths begin going in a wrong direction, that just in your small way, you'll just kind of tap us and be, shh, 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 quiet. And then remind us to speak life into people. The people you put around us, the people we do love, the people that we live with, work with, church with. May we be your mouth to them. We dedicate, Lord, not only our praises to you, but our lives, all of us. We ask that you would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.